Electricity, when harnessed, is very powerful. When unharnessed, it can be deadly. When not employed, it is of no use. But electricity, when harnessed, can be very helpful to us. And so it is with emotions. As Pastor Jared was sharing earlier, he said, be careful not to let your emotions steer you. That's absolutely right. But emotions are part of how God has made us. And I believe it is by God's great providence that not only would he lead him to say that, which is a true warning to us today, but now he would lead us to Romans chapter 5, verse 5. Because we need this encouraging word. Because many of us are tempted when it comes to emotions to either turn it all the way up, like we would electricity that might kill us, or we turn it all the way down. We want to ignore or to deny the use of the way God has made us emotionally, internally. And there is a great loss for us in that. In fact, what Paul will say today is that part of your assurance, part of our assurance, part of our confidence that God will bring us all the way home, part of our confidence that we will inherit eternal life, part of our confidence that God will save us all the way to the end is the work that God is doing in our hearts, the way he stirs us by his Spirit internally. And this is a great blessing for you, believer. God wants to employ the emotional parts of how he has made us to give us greater assurance. Now, it has to be directed by the Spirit, and it has to be informed by the Scriptures. But God has made us for this encouragement. Some want, and I said this last week, to pit knowledge and emotions or experience against one another, as if one should override or eliminate the other. And we see this sometimes in churches. We see churches who become so entrenched in the mental side of understanding these things that they forget that the Spirit is also working in our hearts, and others who are so emotional in their experience that they have completely abandoned biblical truth. But these work in hand in hand. In fact, Romans chapter 5 will show us this. I mentioned this last week. I just want to show you in the text this morning that not only does Paul emphasize how our minds, fully informed, can lead us to hope, but how our hearts, emblazoned by the power of God through his Spirit, can also encourage and stimulate our hope. They work hand in hand. We ought not take two things that are complementary in the Scriptures and pit them against one another. That would be to misuse either one of them, to miss the way that God can strengthen us by them. This week, God will show us that our hope is strengthened because of what God is doing in our hearts, what he has done and what he continues to do in our hearts. Hope is the hinge of this whole text, chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. Hope is at the center of these first five verses, and we've looked at them now for several weeks. I want to read these out loud again for us today. And after I read them, hopefully show you in verse 5 that our hope only grows stronger because of the ongoing effect of what God has done in us, and he keeps on doing it. Our hope only grows stronger. Romans chapter 5, will you follow along while I read verses 1 through 5? Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. But not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Believer, your hope grows stronger because of what God has done in you and the ongoing effects of what he has done in you. Now, these 11 verses that open up Romans chapter 5 are transitioning from his explanation of the gospel to the effects of that gospel, giving us assurance because of our new status. Remember, chapters 3 and 4 tell us about our new status. We have been justified by faith. We've been declared right before God. We stand now reconciled. We stand before him, right before him, because we've been reconciled to him by the work of Christ through our faith. And he mentions three of these effects in verses 1 and 2. One effect of our justification is that we have peace with God. We've been made right with him. The second is that we have access into the realm of grace, and then we have hope in the glory of God. the mention of hope in verse 2 then branches off into an explanation further of hope in verses 3 and 4 and 5. He'll continue to talk about love next week in verses 6 through 8, and then the following, perhaps, if the Lord would lead us on to the end of this section, verses 9 through 11, the conclusion, the summary of it. But we have slowed down to try to understand all that Paul is trying to communicate in these few sentences as he talks about hope, primarily, confidence. He's aiming at assurance. He's encouraging them and then us that because of our new standing before God, we can have a joyful confidence in the present and as we look forward to the future. The details of everyday life might not be very different from when you came to faith in Christ. If you came to faith as an adult, some of the details of your life might continue and might look very much the same. And in some cases, coming to faith in Christ might actually lead to worse circumstances than before, at least in a superficial sense. But all believers can congratulate themselves. They can boast. They can rejoice. They can have this jubilant, triumphant confidence, knowing what lies ahead, that God has made these promises to us. So regardless of what happens in the present, God will bring us home. And we also can know that God is working in us and that God has done something for us. So, chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, since we've been justified by faith, we have these effects, and they are for believers. If you know Christ, these are promises for you. These are statements of what God has done and is doing. If you don't know Christ by faith, these are not promises for you. This would be an invitation for you. Please lay hold of these things by trusting in Christ. It would be a pleading with you to be saved, for these are the things that you will receive in Christ. Because of this salvation, though, here are these benefits. Again, peace with God, access into the realm of grace, the divine resources abound and overflow in us. We'll see examples of that. In fact, last week was a sermon about grace. It was a statement about how the overflowing, unmerited favor of God comes to us even in our trials and sufferings, producing character, maturing us in the faith, and then leading to even more hope. We have access, remember, into the temple and into the palace. We can approach the throne of the King, and we can also worship in the presence of God. We are in the realm of His grace, and we have hope in the glory of God. It's that big picture, long term, what God has promised us. So these are these effects. Remember, if we stand on the platform of justification by faith, we can look forward and we can see hope in the glory of God. And we can look in our present circumstances and see nothing but grace. And we can look back and see peace with God instead of enmity because of our sin. We stand on the platform of grace. We look in every direction and we see a reason to rejoice. Once we're justified, we have this joyful, triumphant, jubilant confidence because of what we will inherit. But he didn't stop at only our inheritance. Our hope only grows stronger as we live in this justification by faith. Our hope grows stronger. Looking off into the future, we know that we have confidence. But now in the present, it's growing. Difficult circumstances are not weakening our hope. They're only strengthening it. Because even in those trials, God is proving His commitment to us. He is showing us that He will complete His work by incrementally increasing His work in the present. God said, "I will make you like Jesus in the end." That's the hope of the glory of God. And now, bit by bit, day by day, in these circumstances, God is making us more like Jesus, showing us that His promise will be fulfilled, proving it to us, increasing our hope, not shrinking it. So when we go through trials, we don't have less hope in the glory of God. We have more hope in the glory of God. That was the argument that he made last week. We congratulate ourselves. We erupt in joy, even when we suffer, because we know what God is up to. We know what God is up to. Verse 3, not only that, we rejoice in our sufferings knowing that. It's a mental part of what God is doing in our minds to bring us to understanding. And then, of course, not just a mental understanding, but a full embrace of these truths. I have a confidence in what awaits me because of what God is doing now. He speaks of hope in the future, verse 2. He speaks of hope almost in the present, verses 3 and 4. And then, now he speaks of hope almost grounded in the past. Notice that he talked about the effects of justification as past, present, and future. And now he's almost talking about hope, showing that it's grounded in the future and in the present and in the past. Isn't it interesting how he is trying to give a full-orbed picture of what God has done in us? There is a future tense orientation to the hope in verse 2, a present tense orientation to the hope in verses 3 and 4, and then a past tense orientation to the hope in verse 5. Or you could say it this way, verse 2, we have hope in what God will do. In verse 3, we have hope in what God is doing, because of what God is doing. And now in verse 5, we have hope because of what God has done. This verse 5 can read something like an add-on, as if he had already made his point sufficiently, and then he adds this one thing in verse 5. But it's not just an add-on. It's a critical log on the fire of our assurance. It's a critical encouragement for us for what awaits us. He's moved, if you will, in thinking about our hope from way off into the distance to our present circumstances to all the way back in the past. And again, I think thinking in these terms of past, present, and future just help us to get our minds around how comprehensive is the work of God in Christ for us. How comprehensive is the work of God that will be completed one day. There are, maybe you think of it this way. There are three legs, the stool of the certainty that you have, that God will complete this work in the end. There are three legs of this tripod. One leg is the promise of the glory of God. A second leg, the faithful word of God that he will do it, that's one. The second leg is the evidence in real time that God is making you different. That you can see, believer, that you have more character, that you persevere differently because of what you've passed through. Second leg is what God is doing. And then the third leg he adds today is the leg looking back at what God has done. And this one's actually tied not only to what he did, but to our ongoing experience of it in the present. Ties it to our experience. So that's why I can say that our hope grows stronger because of the ongoing effect of what God has done in us. So he makes a statement in verse 5, at the beginning, hope does not put us to shame, and then he gives support for it. The English word because helps us see he is supporting the claim that he made. This hope doesn't put us to shame. The reason it does not is because of these arguments. And he actually lists two things. There are two clauses. One is because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, and the other is He has been given to us. There are these logical connections, and so the way I want to do it is I want to work backwards, because working backward will help, I think, make the connections even more clearly to us. He makes the statement, and then he gives the two reasons, or one reason that's really complex for why. And what I want to do is start at the end and say, look at these things that God has done. Conclusion, you should have more certain hope. You should have a stronger hope today, believer, when you leave than when you came. More confidence that in the end, God will bring you home and you'll live with him forever. More confidence that Philippians 1:6, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. And I want to show you why you can have stronger hope today. So we start at the very end with the Holy Spirit. God has given the Holy Spirit to us. Our confidence is grounded in the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So this leg of support for our hope is dependent upon our doctrine of God, who he is, and what we believe about him. So our statement of faith reads this way. There is one and only one living and true God. He is an intelligent, spiritual, and personal being, the creator, redeemer, preserver, and ruler of the universe. The eternal triune God reveals himself to us as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, with distinct personal attributes, but without division of nature, essence, or being. It's a summary statement of what we believe about God. Part of that belief about God is that he is triune, or he's a trinity. It's a distinctive and foundational doctrine of Christianity. We believe that he is one and that he is three. It's very important and also an incomprehensible truth about God. We can talk about it, we can understand the statements, but there's no way we can fully comprehend how God is both one and three. But we hold to it, and it's actually really important for understanding this leg of support for our hope, the Trinity. There's no single text that comprehensively describes and defines for us this doctrine of the Trinity. The Bible makes the case, it makes these types of claims about God, and when they are combined, they form the doctrine of the Trinity. So for example, the Bible makes the claim that God is one. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, very famously, for the Old Testament saints, they had the statement about the hearing. This has been a very simple but also powerful statement of their belief in God. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. God is one. This is reiterated in the New Testament. You could turn to James chapter 2 to see this stated. Remember when James says, you believe that God is one? Well, of course, the demons do. It is an affirmation of this truth. The Bible also claims that there's a deity of three. There's the deity of the Father, as is clear in many passages. The deity of the Son is also clear in many passages. And the deity of the Holy Spirit, clear also in many passages, in both the Old and the New Testament. So there is a oneness of God, and then there is a deity of three. Now, the Bible puts forward this incomprehensible truth of three in oneness, that we see all three persons acting and present in the same moment. Many different times this is shown to us, always true, but it's shown to us in many different places so that we might hold to this doctrine of the Trinity. We see this in creation. God is creating. And it is the way it is described, particularly in Colossians, brings this to the fore. We see this also throughout John's gospel. We'll turn to some of these passages later when Jesus is talking about both the Father and the Spirit. We see that all three are present. We see this, for example, famously at the baptism of Jesus, when Jesus is being baptized and the Father is speaking and the Spirit is descending. So he is one God and he is three persons. And they are all three prominent in this passage. Just notice that we have, for example, God is working. We see God mentioned in verse 1. This would be peace with God. We see hope in the glory of God. We see God's love being poured out to us. Of course, there are references here to God the Father. And then we have the Lord Jesus Christ mentioned in verse 1. And then we have the Holy Spirit mentioned in verse 5. We saw this Trinitarian expression also back in Romans chapter 1, verse 4. Talking about the Son of God, Jesus, both mentioning the Son and the Father, and then also the Spirit, three in one. Now, you can talk all day about that. Let's just settle. This is what God has revealed in the Scriptures about himself to us. We hold to these things, which brings us now to the Holy Spirit, who's mentioned here in Romans 5:5, the Holy Spirit. Well, there's no passage that systematically outlines the person and work of the Spirit. He's spoken of clearly throughout the Old Testament. We could turn to a number of passages like Joel chapter 2 or Isaiah 61 or Ezekiel 39 that talk about the Spirit. We could turn to New Testament passages that speak about the person and work of the Spirit, John 14, as I've already mentioned, and chapter 16 and many others. But we gather these things together to help us understand who he is and what he's doing. The Spirit is not, let's be really clear, the Spirit is a person. So he is not just some sort of spiritual energy or force. His ministry is not some vague impartation of spiritual energy. No, rather, he is a person who is working. Now, this can be confusing for a couple of reasons. One is the old King James would translate this Holy Ghost instead of Holy Spirit. And with that carried many connotations over into our modern vernacular. And so we think of him more ghost-like than person-like. And that would be a misunderstanding. So the modern translations have all corrected that, and now they use the word or the term Holy Spirit. The other reason may be from John chapter 3 is a misunderstanding of the way those things are talked about. Remember when Jesus said that the Spirit is sort of like the wind, we don't see it, but we know that it's effective? Well, Jesus is not saying that the Spirit is wind. He is using an analogy to say that's the way he's working, but he's not some vague force or spiritual energy. The Holy Spirit is a person. He has a specific ministry to carry out alongside the Father and the Son. In fact, the Father and the Son send him to carry it out. So when it comes to the third person of the Trinity, we often fail to give him the emphasis and the attention that he deserves. But he is God, co-equal, consubstantial, that means of the same essence, with the Father and the Son. And we know this because the Scriptures point in this direction. They reference the Holy Spirit in ways that are interchangeable with references to God. We see this in Acts chapter 5. The Spirit of God and God are used interchangeably. We see that the Spirit also possesses the attributes and the quality of God. Qualities of God. He's said to be omniscient in 1 Corinthians 2. He's said to have all power in Luke chapter 1. To be eternal in Hebrews chapter 9. He possesses the same attributes. He also does the work that's attributed to God. In creation, Genesis 1. He is giving life in John chapter 3. He is transforming in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. The Spirit is doing the work of God. He is associated with the Father and the Son on the basis of equality. We could see this, for example, in the reference to baptism in Matthew 28. Baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He's referred to there in a way that shows equality. Also, 1 Peter chapter 1. So he is God. He's the Spirit of God, God himself. And what is Romans chapter 5 saying about him? He has been given to us. That God has given us himself. The tense of this verb indicates a single decisive act, which reminds us that we have the Holy Spirit because God has given him to us by his initiative and according to his gracious bestowing on us of this gift. It is not our achievement. It is not our insight. It is not because of our work. It is not because we earn it. It is not because we follow some sort of formula. God gives his Spirit to us. Remember in Acts chapter 2 when the people say, what should we do? And Peter says, repent, every one of you. Be baptized for the remission of your sins so that you would receive the promised Holy Spirit. Spirit descends that day and Peter is preaching. The evidence of the Spirit is being manifest in the disciples, the apostles. Peter is preaching and he says, this Spirit is for all who will believe. This is what Paul is writing about in Ephesians 1 when he says we are sealed with the Holy Spirit. That the Spirit is given to us, our salvation, sealing us, in us. He's not some external power source. The Spirit is God and he is in us. Your Bible's open to Romans. You could turn to chapter 8 and he just says it this flatly. Romans chapter 8 verse 9. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. The Spirit is alive in those who are believing in Jesus. And his ministry is critical from the inside out, in us, working in us. Romans chapter 8 will actually describe his ministry in us in greater detail. And so we'll get more into it when we get there. Grudem summarizes it this way. The work of the Spirit is to manifest the active presence of God in the world, especially in the church or in believers. Manifest the active presence of God in the believer and then in the church and, of course, then in the world. There are aspects of his ministry that are ongoing. We could think about it this way. What is the Spirit doing in me? He's empowering. He's giving life. This is John 3, birth from above. He gives us a new birth. He awakens our hearts to new life, but he continues to enliven our hearts spiritually in our lives. He gives us power for service. He illuminates our minds, giving us the ability to understand God's word. He reveals God's truth to us. He teaches us. He instructs us. He intercedes on our behalf. He gives gifts to us for the sake of the body. The Spirit is alive in us, and he is working in a number of ways we could trace. But in Romans chapter 5, verse 5, he has poured out love in your heart. He's doing all these other things. And it's important that you understand who he is. And it's important that you understand he is given to you at salvation. The moment of faith, he is given to us. He's put together all of the things that are happening when a person is saved. One is that the Spirit is given and the person is sealed. You've received him and he's doing all of these things. And included in that is dispensing of the flooding of love from God into your heart. So number one, God has given the Holy Spirit to us as believers. I mean, that doesn't that alone just give you hope? Isn't just the fact that God would go ahead and put a guarantee of your inheritance in you? We're back to the end of verse 2, the hope and the glory of God. We see this, but that's not all. So number two, through the Spirit, God has poured his love into our hearts. The Spirit is in us, and he is a means of our connection with God's love. So, God loves you. Believer, God loves you. You know this objectively because Jesus died on the cross. That's actually what he'll do next week. In verses 6 and 7 and 8, he'll talk about the demonstration of God's love through Jesus. God loves us. It's actually a matter of historical record. But in addition to the objective historical record, you can know that God loves you. Believer, you do know that God loves you because his Spirit is in you telling you this. Part of his ministry is to make sure you know God's love, not mentally know God's love as an objective fact, but experientially know God's love, emotionally know God's love, sense his concern for you, feel his love for you in your souls. God loves you. Now, this is God's love. Let's be clear. What is being poured out in our hearts is not our love for God. It's God's love for us. That's how the ESV translates it. It's the right way to do it. Sometimes Paul gets a bad rap as if he talks more about other things than about God's love. But 75 times in Paul's writings does he use this word love. He's used it all over the place. It's a key factor in the way he describes our relationship to God. God's love for us, and then of course that becomes our love for God. But here, he's speaking of God's love for us. And love is a tough concept for us to talk about, to preach about, to think about in the church context because of how it's misunderstood, misdefined by the people in our culture and all around us. People who think of all sorts of idolatrous fabrications of love, and then they impose those things on God. The love that the Bible is speaking about from God to us is not sappy sentimentalism, and it's not romantic attraction, and it's not unconditional acceptance. Love in the Scriptures has a very specific definition, and I try to use the same one over and over so it will be cemented into our minds. Love is affection for, affirmation of another person that generates in us a commitment to that person's highest good, borrowing heavily from Jonathan Lehman's work. Affirmation of is not tolerant approval, but it's delight in. To affirm is to be glad the person exists. To be glad that not only they exist, but there is a relationship to be had with that one. God loves us. Not in tolerant approval, but in a way that stimulates his commitment to our ultimate good. What's the best thing for you? What's the best thing for me? To know God and to glorify God. That's his aim for your life, and he is committed to carrying that out, reconciling you to himself, and then helping you to reach the ultimate good for you, which is to know him and to glorify him forever. It's the best thing he can want for you. And he is so committed to it that he gave his own son that could be accomplished in you. God loves us. The world is selling a cheap substitute for love, but we ought not be confused. Love is a commitment. It's not involuntary. It's not uncontrollable passion. It's not selfish service. Rather, it is voluntary, and it is controlled, and it is selfless. It's undertaken by deliberate choice, says Stott. It involves emotion for sure, but it's not just a fleeting emotion. Instead, it's a lasting commitment. When we studied from 1 John in chapter 3, verses 16 through 18, we learned there that love is visible and active and self-sacrificial. So God's love is his commitment to act on your best behalf. Isn't that remarkable? That the God who made you, against whom you have lived your life in rebellion, the one that you didn't want to worship, the one that you didn't want to honor, the one that you didn't want to obey, was so committed to your good that he would sacrifice his own son so that you might be made right, declared right, welcomed into his family. God loves you, believer. It's a matter of historical fact. Committed to your good. But that's actually not Paul's point in verse 5. His point in verse 5 is that he has so much tender care and steadfast loyalty to you that he wants you to know it at the level of your soul. Not just in your mind to appreciate it. He wants it to flood your inner life. So he uses the verb poured into. One commentator says, it's not rationed out drop by drop. It's supplied freely, copiously, lavishly. Great thesaurus words, right? There's a lot of it. It's abundant. It's extravagant. It's effusive. The verb is, of course, associated with the Holy Spirit. Remember in Joel chapter 2, the Spirit will be poured out. And then Acts quoting that, Peter's quoting that when he says that the Spirit will be poured out on us. A couple of times there in Acts chapter 2. The metaphor there is of a cloud burst on a parched countryside. There's water overflowing on what was at once arid and barren. And it's in the perfect tense. This is important. That the Holy Spirit is given to us. That was past tense. That happened at our salvation. This is a perfect tense. That he poured his love into our hearts. It indicates for us that it's something that happened in the past. But the effect of it is ongoing. So his love was poured out. And it is still flowing freely. That the deluge of God's love that was dumped into our hearts is still flowing freely. The avalanche of God's love is continuing. Not just once, but it keeps on. The effect of it is continuing. And of course, God is the one who is the giver. Love is the gift from his own hand. And it's poured out into our hearts. Of course, heart is a critical concept in the scripture. It's the seat of the person, the seat of our emotions. It's the steering wheel for the life. It's who I really am. My mind and my affections and my volition are summarized in this idea of heart. It's who you are really deep down. Remember, God would talk about this to Samuel in 1 Samuel 16 when he was talking about David and how God looks at the heart. He looks at who the person really is, not all the external trappings. And remember in Proverbs chapter 3, when we are commended to trust in the Lord with all our hearts and lean not on our own understanding. It's saying trust in the Lord with all of who you are. Then I'm preaching from Proverbs 3 just last year. Remember, it's every cognition of the brain. It's every flame of passion that leaps from the fire of our affections. It's every choice that's both contemplated and embraced, says Kitchen. This is our heart. The Spirit, then, is the means that God uses to flood our hearts with his love. He gives us the experience of feeling loved through the Spirit. Part of the ministry of the Spirit is to fill us with this sense of knowing God's love, not mentally, but experientially. Love is conveyed in our sensations, says Moo. He resides, the Spirit does, in us and brings this to us. He makes us deeply and refreshingly aware that God loves us. Gives us the sense on the inside. God's love is not merely a shower that envelops you from the outside. It's an overflowing stream that is actually inside you, filling you up, settling your mind, overwhelming your emotions. The sense of the love of God, the overwhelming being poured out of the love of God, is not ecstatic behavior, even though it does produce expression. It's sometimes quiet joy. It's sometimes effusive praise. It's sometimes tears and sometimes laughter. It's the inner sense of God's presence and work in the heart that makes the heart feel like it's about to burst. It's God, it's in his word, showing up right on time. not every emotional experience is pleasing to the Lord. Of course, it can't be trusted. Our bodies are just marred by sin, and our minds and our emotions, we have to be very careful. They must be informed by the Scriptures. But God's love is poured out in your heart in abundance. And there are times, I think what Paul's pointing us to here is that there are times in which the Holy Spirit connects that for us in experience. And when he connects that in experience, believer, you know this, there is a way in which your heart gets warm because God is working. Now, not everything that excites your emotions is the warming of the Spirit. And I realize that this is about as uncomfortable as anything for me, because we're wading into the water of emotions, and it's so filled with misunderstanding, perhaps. When, as has happened in my life, and believer, I trust yours as well, when the Scripture that God brings to your mind is exactly the text that ministers to your soul and the experience of your life, your heart gets warmed by it. When you're wrestling that morning and the text message comes through that's about the thing that was in your heart that nobody else knew about, they could not have known that that's the thing that you were weighing on that morning. And the Scripture that's conveyed is precisely the one that speaks into the moment. Believer, does not your heart get warmed? When the card arrives in the mail that had to have been sent before the crisis even came, and it arrives the exact day that the bomb falls, doesn't your heart get strangely warmed? When you arrive on a Sunday morning and one of the songs is the one that says the thing that your heart most needs to hear. And sometimes it makes you sing more loudly. And sometimes you just stand and weep. God loves you. And he is saying in these moments, I have poured out my love into your heart. Don't you feel it? Don't you feel it? It's an overwhelming flood. It's an abundance in you. Don't you know that the internal, subjective ministry of the Spirit of God is in you, affirming your heart at its deepest point that you belong to God? Here's what's hard. None of us get loved like this from people in the world. I mean, not exactly. Some of us have great godly parents, but this can be new for some of us. But this is what I want for you. This is what God will. This is God's will for you. I want you to know this love. That's why. Paul prays this way in Ephesians 3. Listen to what he's doing. So Romans 5:5 is saying in passing a statement that's so full of content and robust in its meaning. You can know for sure that the future is certain in God because God loves you. Listen to what Paul wants for the Ephesians. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, Ephesians 3:14, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. Do you hear what he's saying there? That God, by his Spirit who's in you, would give you more power, would strengthen you. Verse 17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. This is the indwelling of Christ in us through the presence of the Holy Spirit. It's the Spirit in us, that you being rooted and grounded in love, that you being established in love, planted in love, or you could say that love has been poured into you by the Spirit. Similar idea, verse 18, that this is true about you, and he's praying that this may be true, that you may have the strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. What is Paul praying for? He's praying that their experience, that they would come to know in their experience just how much God loves them. And I fear that for many of us, the experience of the assurance of the love of God is far too rare. One commentator said it's like a usually dry riverbed, that when there's a lot of rain, it does overflow, but it's usually dry. That the rushing stream is the exception and not the rule. And I fear for many of us, that's the exception of our experience, but it's meant to be the rule. The rule is, in the scripture, is for you to know the love of God. That's what ought to happen. This is true for us. So, that's the question. Is the love of God filling your heart and flooding every part of your being? Barnhouse says if it's not, then maybe you need to flush out the debris that's clogged to the channels to allow the flow of love to invade every corner, nook and cranny, as they would say, of your inner life. They're contrasting the fact that God has given it to us, but maybe we're not fully understanding and embracing it in our experience. What would clog the channels? Well, a disconnect from the scriptures would clog the channels. Or a disconnect from God in prayer would clog the channels. Or a disconnect from the local church would clog the channels. Or a disconnect from accountability and those who are loving and praying for and encouraging you would clog the channels. Let's open those up and let's live in, to walk in the Spirit. That's what he would say in chapter 8, so that no drop of love misses the recesses of our hearts. His remedy for doubt, bring it back to Romans 5:5. His remedy for doubt or shaky hope is a reminder about the experience of God's love for us. So what should we do? Ephesians 3. We should pray for it. You want greater assurance, believer? Pray that God would flood your heart with the true understanding of how high and deep and wide and long is his love for you. He's poured it out already. And then clear the way so that we can have hope. And that's where we land, number 3. So he has given us the Spirit. The Spirit has given us the love of God in our hearts. Therefore, our hope is secure. Our hope grows stronger. This mention of hope is a little different. It's talking about now vindication of that hope. It's talking about hope not being put to shame. This idea is rooted in the Old Testament. There are many passages that talk about our hope in God not putting us to shame. What he's referring there to is that the promise that those who trust in God will not be disgraced or dishonored. The one in whom we're hoping will come through. We will not be embarrassed or disappointed because we've relied on an untrustworthy source. This is the same idea that Paul was expressing in Romans 1:16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel because I know what it is and what it does. Here he's saying, we'll never be ashamed for hoping in God because we know who he is and we know what he does. The same idea was communicated today in your small group lessons in Philippians chapter 1, verse 20, that we're not ashamed. When our hope is in God, we will never be disgraced. Some hopes, of course, do put us to shame in this life. People don't come through. Some things that we wanted don't happen. Things we thought were going to happen just don't. But it's not the way it is when we are hoping in God. We never have to fear of being ashamed. Now, this applies to the judgment, of course. We don't have to worry that when we'll stand before God that we'll be ashamed because God has promised. But this also means now in this life, this hope will never disappoint us. It's firmly anchored to God's love. We are not ashamed when things don't seem to be going well in the present. We're not ashamed when we look like a fool for doing what God has told us to do. We're not ashamed. No, instead, we boast about that. That would be the opposite. This is a form of speech where he's really pressing the opposite. He's not ashamed. He's confident. He's not ashamed. He's proud. He's boasting. That's the word that was already used, right? Rejoice. I can rejoice because God's love has been poured out into my heart. The Spirit of God is the gift evident in the experience of God's love that demonstrates for me that God will never put me to shame. This anchors us in the present. It's the certainty of God's love that's a factor in our spiritual development and in our flourishing. Some who've never felt loved in the world need to realize that God loves us, and his commitment to your good will never fail. He will be undeterred in carrying out his will in your life. Undeterred. And that should bring you confidence and rest, make you proud and ready to boast and self-congratulate. Not because of what you're doing, but because of God. Moose summarizes it this way. I think it's always so helpful when the commentator does this. The internal, subjective, yes, even emotional sensation within the believer that God does indeed love him gives him the assurance that hope will not disappoint. That justification, of course, is forensic and legal. You can almost feel mathematical and formulaic. But the justification we have before God reaches all the way down to the deep recesses of our feelings, sensations, and our hearts. Unlike an earthly judge who merely would declare us not guilty or dismiss the criminal, God then is moved toward us in love. He pulls us near and then pours out his love into us. Believer, no matter what in your life, good or bad, God is working in you. And rest in this. God loves you. And because of that, he who began a good work in you will bring it all the way to completion. And that anchors our lives. It anchors us in every moment. Let me pray for us. Oh God, there is a temptation to blasphemy that arises in our hearts when we face a moment of difficulty and we're tempted to question your love for us. It is a reckless and blasphemous thought. Lord, I pray that you would protect us from it. You have worked in us by your Spirit. You are working in us by your Spirit. And now will you fill our hearts? And you have filled our hearts. Will you fill now even our experience with your love? God, we need you. And so I pray for your people today. Ephesians chapter 3. May, as Christ dwells in our hearts, may we come to know and comprehend what is the width and length and height and depth of your love. In Jesus' name, amen.